in the future of the church. Lord, I pray you would give us wisdom as we are living in this world that you have given us, that we are born into. Help us be wise in what we do and how we use the gifts that you have given us. And I just pray that you would give us the wisdom and the courage to act like men and women of Christ in today's culture. In your name, amen. All right, well, it's so good to be back with you. It's so fun to tag team a class with Jerry. That helps a lot with some of my travel schedule. And Jerry provided a good balance. I opened up with a little bit of the history of the Industrial Revolutions, 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then Jerry added a little theological background that first week from Genesis, made in the image of God to be co-creative and kind of set some of the theological stage. And then last week, I saw the outline, talked a little bit about social media, guidelines, etc. there. Well, today, we're going to do a little bit of a history lesson. And I'm going to, first of all, how many of you were able to watch that video that I mentioned the first week from the World Economic Forum on the Fourth Industrial Revolution? Did anybody go and watch that? So you get to be able to see a little bit of some of the language that's being used by the experts about the pace, the scope, and the velocity of the Fourth Industrial Revolution and some of the things that they think are happening at a different speed than some of the industrial revolutions in the past. Another theme, though, and this is my thesis for today, another theme I mentioned that first week is that technology, we always talk about technology as progressing towards something or technology doing something, but we simultaneously don't talk about how technology always undoes something. So we like to talk about the progress, but we like to talk about the doing, but not the undoing. And I'm going to use several examples to unpack that. And my main example is going to be the Reformation. And it's all on our minds, roughly the 501st anniversary as of this year. It was obviously a really big deal last year. But this idea of technology doing something and undoing something hadn't really been a topic of conversation up until about 50 years ago. 50 years ago, Elizabeth Eisenstein wrote a book about technology and the change as a technology as change agent. And Elizabeth Eisenstein talked specifically about the printing press, and then about, this was in 1968, so exactly 50 years ago, it just created a whole entire other discipline of people, communication scholars, English scholars, philosophers, thinking about this, and a whole other discipline was created called media ecology. Media ecology. And there were about 10 founders of this idea, but the four top media ecologists that kind of put this topic on the map. Number one was Marshall McLuhan, who is a very conservative Catholic teaching at the University of Toronto, an English professor, famous for the phrase, the medium is the message, and cool and warm media. He was super influential. Walter Ong, who is at the University of St. Louis University, talked a lot about oral culture. Jacques Ellul, the French Protestant, who wrote The Technological Society, and his conversation about technique and how technology, it's just a technique that's happening to us, and we can't do really anything about it, Jacques Ellul. And then Neil Postman. Neil Postman was a secular Jew, but highly, highly in tune to the religious currents of an age and how technology affects religion. So he was very, as a secular Jew, he was very warm to thinking theologically or religiously about these topics. He's famous for his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. A lot of you have maybe read that or heard of that. Amusing Ourselves to Death is his most popular work. But the work that he had more specifically on this topic, I highly recommend it. It's called Technopoly. You can still get it. It's fairly cheap. Technopoly, where he unveils some of these ideas. So this topic of technology doing something and then simultaneously undoing something comes from this topic of media, this discipline of media ecology. But I want to take a step back and use C.S. Lewis as an example, right? I would be remiss if I got up and didn't talk about C.S. Lewis in some degree. But this is maybe is from something that some of you are unfamiliar with. He wrote an introduction to Athanasius, a church father, and he wrote an introduction to a new translation of Athanasius's On the Incarnation that was being written by a new translation, updated translation by a nun during his era, and it was becoming kind of the work to read, the translation to read. And he wrote an introduction to that called On Reading Old Books. That's the topic. Now, if you Google it, that's the essay title. But it was from an introduction to one of Athanasius's works. How many of you have ever seen On Reading Old Books? Anybody ever seen that before? Yeah, it's out there. And I want to read just an extended quote. Work with me here, but you'll see the idea. C.S. Lewis uses the idea of technology doing and undoing something in his own way. So this is Lewis on Reading Old Books. And his premise is the idea that you should read old books. If you have the option between reading only new or current works, think whoever your author is. Think John Piper. Think Philip Yancey. Whoever your current writers in your mind are. He says, nah, don't read those. Read the old books. And this is where we're entering the conversation. He has just made that argument. Don't read modern books. Read old books. And he says, and I would give him this advice precisely because he is an amateur and therefore much less protected than the expert against the dangers of an exclusive contemporary diet of books. A new book is still on its trial, and the amateur is not in a position to judge it. It has to be tested against the great body of Christian thought down through the ages and all its hidden implications, often even unsuspected by the author himself. They have to be brought to the light. Often it cannot be fully understood without the knowledge of a good many other modern books. If you join at 11 o'clock a conversation which began at 8, you will often not see the real bearing of what is being said. Remarks that seem to you very ordinary will produce laughter or irritation, and you will not see why. The reason, of course, is being that the earlier stages of the conversation have given them a special point. In the same way, sentences in a modern book, which look quite ordinary, may be directed at some other book. In this way, you may be led to accept what you would have indignantly rejected if you knew its real significance. The only safety is to have a standard of plain, central Christianity, or mere Christianity, as Baxter called it, which puts the controversies of the moment in proper perspective. Such a standard can be acquired only from the old books. It's a good rule, after reading, you'll see this quoted often, it's a good rule, after reading a new book, never allow yourself another new one till you've read an old one in between. If that is too much, you should at least read one old one for every three new ones. Every age has its own outlook. It is specially good at seeing certain truths and specially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period, and that means the old ones. All contemporary writers share to some extent a contemporary outlook, even those like myself who seem most opposed to it. Nothing strikes me more when I read the controversies of past ages than the fact that both sides were usually assuming, without question, a good deal which we now absolutely deny. They thought that they were as completely opposed as two sides could be, but in fact they were all the time secretly united with each other and against earlier and later ages by a great mass of common assumptions. We may be sure that the characteristic blindness of the 20th century, the blindness about which posterity will ask, how could they have thought that, lies where we never expected it. None of us can fully escape this blindness, but we shall certainly increase it and weaken our guard against it if we only read modern books. Where they are true, they will give us truths which we half knew already. Where they are false, they will aggravate the error with which we are already dangerously ill. The only palliative is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds, and this can be done only by reading old books. Not, of course, that there is any magic about the past. People were never cleverer than they are now. They made as many mistakes as we, but not the same ones. They will not flatter us in the errors we are already committing, and their own errors, being now open, palpable, will not endanger us. Two heads are better than one, not because either is infallible, but because they are unlikely to go wrong in the same direction. To be sure, the books of the future would be just as good a corrective as the books of the past, but unfortunately, we cannot get at them. So this was Lewis's extended argument for the same idea, that technology always does and undoes something. And he's arguing that modern books, modern technology, the modern readings of your age can teach in a certain way, but if you do not allow the past to point out mistakes from their culture, that is his example of technology gone awry. And he's speaking of books. I want to bring in this topic of the printing press. How many of you have heard the printing press was effectually the progenitor or the idea that the printing press allowed the Reformation to be as successful as it was? How many of, is that a modern thesis, right? Okay, we generally know this. But again, this wasn't a topic of conversation for theologians, historians, philosophers until 1968. So according to modern thinking, this is a very modern thesis that the Reformation really wasn't about the Reformation. It was actually about printing. Let me read three quotes for you, very short ones. The Reformation was the daughter of typography, is how one theorist put it. The Reformation was the daughter of typography. Number two, simply, no printing, no Reformation. No printing, no Reformation. That was by Bert Möller, who studied at the University of Mainz, where Luther was as well. And then finally, it was printing, not Protestantism, that reformed all of Europe. And this is Reed Schuchart, who is a media ecologist in that discipline I talked to earlier at Wheaton College. Reed Schuchart, if you Google him or YouTube him, he's got some really solid lectures out there, which some of this was compiled from. But it's his thesis that it was printing, not Protestantism, that reformed all of Europe. So it's kind of, for some of us, that might be a little provocative. We're the Protestant, you know, Luther nailing 1517, nailing the 95 Theses, which we know really didn't happen, but maybe later he actually mailed it. But the concept, it makes better meme to see him nailing, you know, the modern thesis of, you know, you've seen the meme and he goes, nailed it, you know, in modern vernacular. It makes a good meme, but he actually just sent a writer with the 95 Theses. But I'm going to base this thesis on multiple points here, and so stick with me. We're going to talk about first the Reformation and printing under Johann Gutenberg. And so the printing press is the biggest hidden player in the drama of the Reformation. I think we sometimes hyper-spiritualize certain kinds of things, and a lot of the media ecologists are arguing this point, that the printing press is the biggest hidden player in the Reformation. It is the first instance in history that we know of the Industrial Revolution, primarily because of the interchangeable parts, the mass production, these discrete, repeatable parts that allowed mass production. The printing press is one of the first, and if not the first, example of Industrial Revolution. And Johann Gutenberg, familiar with him, right? He was born plus or minus 1400. This is a very fun anecdote while talking about this lecture. He was born plus or minus 1400 because he was born into an oral culture. But we know exactly when he died. He died February 3rd, 1468. We don't know when he was born because he was born into an oral culture. He died into a culture of his creation, of the printing press, of histories, and in his little lifetime, fundamentally changed how we understand history and virtually every part of the world. So Johann Gutenberg, plus or minus 1400, a year or two, he dies in 1468. But he changed the course of history primarily because he was raised in a family of casters. They figured out how to cast metal. And his father was famous for creating relics. Relics in the Catholic area of which Johann Gutenberg lived. They would cast these relics. And Johann Gutenberg took this over from his father, and he began to figure out different kinds of metals. He played with the metallurgy, copper and tin and antimony, and he began to figure out how to press and make multiple relics quickly. So that's how he, as a goldsmith and a metal worker, that is what made him famous, figuring out how to cast things. And he used his innovation. Because you know probably that Gutenberg didn't invent the printing press. We like to say that, right? But there were multiple people flirting with the idea of printing, whether it was the screw press or other kinds of presses. But his innovation, his being taught and raised about casting and taught about how to use metals differently, that was the innovation that he brought to the printing scene. So he was one of the first ones to industrialize it. And he was famous for these pilgrim mirrors. It's about this size in the relics. Famous relics would travel around Europe in different years. And the year that he really began to think about this was the dress of the Virgin Mary was coming through his town. And so him as a good, you know, good entrepreneurial businessman, he made a bunch of pilgrim's mirrors, and it was a little casting of the dress and some sunshine around it, and he would sell these to the people coming to look at the relics, and they would hold it up, and there's no mirror, the example is the imagination. It's called a pilgrim's mirror because they would hold it up, and in their folk literacy, well, that's what it's called, their folk literacy, their oral culture, they would believe that as the relic passed, they would hold the relic up and it would capture the light. The theme of light in this Enlightenment period, pre-Enlightenment period, is highly valuable. If you want to study a theme of light in Luther and the Reformers, it's fascinating. But they believed that the emanating light off of the actual relic would be captured by this little casting. And then they would sew it on their shirt or keep it in their bag, and then they would gather some sort of significance from that, that this relic had captured the light of the authentic relic. And it's not really, if you think about it, it's not, maybe we think that's silly, but how many of you have ever been to a concert or an event, and instead of being present at the event, you record the event? Right, so you're live, right? You're recording this. Nobody's doing this here. This must not be famous, right? If I was Bono or something, you know, you'd be recording this, but then we never look at it. We know we have it. We didn't experience the event to begin with. We just recorded it, but then we have it, and then you know, it's like Gollum, my precious. You know, we have our videos here. So, I mean, we think that's 500 years ago, and that, ooh, they're so strange. We're not so strange anymore, you know, we do the same kinds of things. So Johann Gutenberg, he's raised as a caster. He figures out how to use different metals. He thinks about movable type. And, I mean, to this day, his invention of the keyboard we use, 500 years old, plus, 550. The idea of the upper and lower case was based on how far they had to reach to get the little pieces of metal that used the stamping, the upper and lower case. Because the upper case you didn't have to reach so much for, So those were up here, and the lowercase were down. That, we still use that language. That was his invention. And so the printing press transferred this idea of mirroring. The reason I want to use this idea of light and mirror, the pilgrim's mirror, is that the printing press transferred this idea to an actual mirror. So on the printing press, it was actually called the mirror, where they would set the type. And when then where they would press it, that was called the mirror. But now the people, instead of having their imagination imbued with the Word of God, or the relic, or the, this idea, this oral history, what was literacy in this time in Germany? What do you think, what percentage-wise? How many people were literate? Yeah, I got 15. Yeah, so the number is 5% of the general public. In the cities, it hovered around 15 to 20. But again, was this like it was Frankfurt and Munich and, you know, these large multimillions? No, the cities were few and far between. So there were educated people in the cities, but the general population, 5% literacy. So you would go to church, and it wouldn't be a sit-down formal sermon, right? And I'm getting ahead of myself, and we'll see how that changed during the Reformation. So he takes these pilgrim, the idea of pilgrim mirrors, innovates into this printing press, and he says, look, I can create the mirror or the light of the Word of God on the printing press. And you have the famous Johann Gutenberg Bible. But here's the fun thing. The Gutenberg Bible wasn't the first thing printed. In fact, it wasn't printed for a long, multiple years after the first innovation. What were the first things printed on Gutenberg's press and popularized and developed? Anybody know? 1454 is the first record of the first printing. So 1454. We have Luther in 1517, right? So 1454, almost 70 years before, what were the first things that rolled off the printing press? Business transactions. They did, well, you might be onto something. It was a certain kind of business transaction. You know, it was the indulgence. The very first thing was the indulgence, creator of indulgences. And the very first thing that printed was an indulgence for Johann Gutenberg himself. He printed one right for himself, right? Right out of the gate, right? So if you study this history, before then, how were written indulgences created? By hand. Who wrote them? Monks. A monk could produce, there's a famous case of post-Gutenberg Bible of 190,000 indulgences being printed. Boom, 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 boom. How long would that take in modern printing, do you think? In the era of the Gutenberg press, how long did it take for the Catholic Church to do a run of 190,000 indulgences? A week. One printing house, 1 week, 190,000 papered indulgences out the door. How long would a monk take to do 190,000 indulgences? Some of these scholars have actually done this work. Isn't that crazy? They estimate 5 to 6 years. 5 to 6 years to get that same kind of work done. And so if you understand economics, supply and demand, early 1450, were indulgences expensive and high demand? Yeah. And they were very expensive to get. You couldn't get them. They were hard to reproduce. And so they were very special. Post of the creation of the printing press, all of a sudden, you have volume printing. And these are in towns. Think of it. One run, 1 week. This is a historical record. They did 190,000 indulgences in Germany. What was the largest town in Germany at this time? What do you think the population was? 7,500. The average town ranged from 2,000 to 7,500, and they did a run of 190,000 indulgences. Boom, 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 boom. So what do you think that does to a culture? Primarily Catholic. Luther himself was a Catholic. He wanted just to reform the Catholic Church, not become Protestant necessarily. He didn't foresee what he would be doing. So for 60 years, what's going on? You have easy access to indulgences. And this, I hope you see the historical record. This is leading to Luther's main issue. Of his 95 theses, how many dealt specifically, concretely with indulgences? 45. And so obviously, and it was an economic, it was a theological, yes, but economic argument that he's making. Because he saw his people coming to him without a conscience. This was the rub. This was the tension. If you study the works of Luther, his rub was his people were coming to him without a conscience. He started to think, why do my people not have consciences? They said, because if I bring the church a coin, that's his language, if I bring them a coin, I get the indulgence. So why would we have confession? Why would we have, they were becoming very quick. They're like, I don't need any of this theological wrangling, conversation, talking about sin, talking about confession, because I can pay for it. And they were becoming cheaper because of the printing press. And 190,000 in an area where there's 7,500 people, that's a lot of sin going on. And so the printing press, which we argue helped create the Protestant Reformation, actually was the cause of the indulgences to begin with. There were indulgences before this, but they were very hard to come by and very expensive. Now, mass man, the everyman, every person could have access to these indulgences. The first printed material were hundreds and hundreds of thousands of indulgences from the Catholic Church. And indulgences are still happening. You know this, right? The most recent indulgence, it's kind of funny historically, right? We don't think of this in the same way. But Pope Francis, several years ago, gave an indulgence to everybody. Anybody know this? What's his most recent indulgence? To anybody who, any Catholic who reads his Twitter feed. So he gave an indulgence for Catholics that he absolved them of reading Twitter. They can read Twitter. But it was an oral that they realized very quickly the error of their ways by printing thousands and thousands of these. And so, but they still do indulgences to this very day. I love that. He absolved people of reading his Twitter, this technology, this secular technology. I love that. But you fast forward to Martin Luther, right? Martin Luther is born in 1483, dies in 1546. He famously nailed these, theses to the door. But the printing press produced the problem of the indulgences because of mass production. So he is entering into that stream that C.S. Lewis was talking about. He was born into technology that was changing the world, if you will, and changing his parishioners. It had already been in place for decades by the time he was born, by the time he's classically educated in the trivium and quadrivium, studies the law a little bit, and then becomes a priest. The technology is just ramping and accelerating. Sound familiar? These eras come and go, but it was just as transformative to his era as it is in ours. And so these indulgences created the landscape or the ecology of the world that allowed the Reformation to happen. This was Luther's main issue. My people don't have a conscience. They just pay a coin and they get out of jail free. And Luther argues this is deforming them, to use Jamie Smith's language, deforming them spiritually. And Luther capitalizes on this technology. You then have the Gutenberg Bible printed, and Luther becomes one of the most profitable pamphleteers. That's what they produce these pamphlets. How much do you, what percentage of all writing in all of Western Europe was Martin Luther's during his lifetime? If any of you in printing or you follow this world to any degree, this is going to blow your mind. What percentage of all things in print were Martin Luther's? 20% of everything in print in Western Europe was Martin Luther's pamphlets. I mean, we think J.K. Rowling, you know, she's richer than the Queen. She, you know, she's 20th anniversary, right? Martin Luther commandeered 20% of the market share. And his pamphlets began to change Europe, starting in Germany, moving into Switzerland and other places. In fact, the printing press, if you study historically, depending on when your city got the printing press, this is a great anecdote. Historically, depending on when your city in Western Europe directly received or created a printing press, determined whether to this very day you are a Protestant or Catholic city. If you received a printing press 1470 to 1520-ish, you became Protestant and stayed Protestant. If you received a printing press post 1550, you're Catholic to this day. The printing press changed Europe. What were some of the effects of the printing press? What were some of the effects of the printing press? We talked about folk literacy. Well, the people, literacy didn't change. This is a misnomer. Literacy didn't change generally by percentage for over 150 years after the printing press. So who is reading all these Gutenberg Bibles? Who is reading all these pamphlets? Well, people would get a Gutenberg Bible, and have you seen the Bible? Was it two columns, printed in two columns, and beautiful artwork around it, correct? They used that imagination of mirroring that they used with those pilgrim mirrors. They just transferred it to the written word. And they said, now that I have the Bible, they would look at the Bible as an icon, still could not read it. They could look at some of the pictures, they could sense it, but they would be able to say, I have the Word of God in black ink, was the language, in black ink. But they couldn't read it. And so this innovation of technology changed fundamentally the way churches were even built. If you follow technology at all, the history of technology, architecture is always bent to technology. Architecture always changes based on emergences, innovations in technology, always, in no matter what era. And the church was not alone in that. After 1600, there were no cathedrals ever built again in Europe. Some were finished post-1600 that had already been in process. No new cathedrals were ever started after 1600. The cathedral itself, if you understand, it was largely a place where we would come in and stand together pre-1600. A cathedral is a place you come and stand. There were all these little alcoves. You would pray to different icons. You would be there. And then maybe some seating around for the older people. There was the cathedral means the chair, the place of the chair. That was for the bishop. But everybody else would be standing and doing their family prayers, what they would do to worship together. And then the Eucharist would be raised. Everybody would be silent, turn around, the Eucharist, and you would take part in communion. And then you'd go your separate ways. After the Gutenberg Bible was printed, the idea of understanding the true Word of God, moving from folk literacy to written literacy, moving from oral culture to written culture, they began to put seats, because what became important to the people? Hearing the Word of God, the preacher became more, the sermon became more important, and they began to model, this is not made up, the church was modeled after the Gutenberg Bible. In other words, the two columns of the Gutenberg Bible, the church, I know we have wings here, but the church would have two rows and a center aisle, just like the Gutenberg Bible, the modern classroom. There's so much model, they would see the Gutenberg Bible, how it was ordered, To this very day, jokes are made about Germans and everything, you know, a place for everything and everything in its place. The idea of ordered culture. The Germans loved this concept, and they began to order everything like the structure they saw in the printed page of the Gutenberg Bible. The modern classroom, up until just a few years ago, was modeled this way. Even the Dachau prison camp, if you look at a map of how it was set up exactly in two-column orderly form. And so the idea of printing and Luther being born into that indulgence-rich ecology is what essentially caused him to create a Reformation, and we know the Catholics then had a counter-Reformation, etc. But he was trying to correct what he saw as a theological and economic error. But what he ended up causing is, according to the Encyclopedia of Biblical Christianity, there's now 40,000 plus denominations. And so what we don't like to remember, or we don't talk about a lot, is that new technology is a technology, the printing press created the technology of individualism. The person having access, once they could read, to the Word of God and private interpretations, the conversation about inspiration, private interpretation, individualism, having, instead of the mirror in a relic, I have the mirror of the Word of God in black ink on the page, and I can then create my private interpretations. It created a whole other set, this technology created a whole other set of issues that we deal with to this day. This idea of radical individualism that was emerging as the liberal project was emerging in the Enlightenment as well. The printing led to Copernicus, Galileo, all of these scientific ideas being disseminated quicker and in more breadth than they ever had before. And this is what I want you to write down, if you haven't taken notes at all, this concept. I would like to haunt you with a little bit to think on this, is that a new technology is never conscious of the effects that it will have on the human. And this comes from the media ecologists, this theme, that a new technology is never conscious of the effects that it will have on the human. Technologies always rearrange or alter the sense ratios of the human. What do I mean by sense ratios? Usually hierarchically we have hearing is first, then seeing, smell, taste, and touch. That's generally the hierarchy of our senses. And a new technology is never conscious of the effects that it will have on the human. And technologies always rearrange or alter our sense ratios of how we approach the world. And I would be remiss, as I work at a think tank that talks kind of about theology and economics, that the idea of representative money, that the first known printing of representative money, what do I mean by the dollar bill, right? Representative money, money represents something else, was in 1661 in the Bank of Stockholm. This was roughly 200 years after the death of Johann Gutenberg, that representative money became a thing. But the intellectual historians have traced that idea back to the indulgence. If the modern mind of the Western European hadn't been conditioned to accept that I was receiving an indulgence from the Pope in an economic transaction on a piece of paper that I could present, that the idea of representative money would have been much harder to come into modern parlance. And in 1661, 200 years later, you have this idea at the Bank of Stockholm. it was directly preceded and allowed in the modern consciousness because of the indulgence. So cultural conditioning is another fact of technology. We come into a culture, we're born into a culture, and the cultural conditioning that is happening, this is Lewis's problem with reading modern authors. We're in the water, right? David Foster Wallace, the two goldfish talking to each other, how's the water, what the heck's water? Because they're in it, they don't see it. This is Lewis's same argument. If you only read modern authors, we're all reading the same water. We're all in the same general cultural milieu, if you will. And we don't have outside conversants, outside partners to disagree with us or to show us a different way. And Lewis said, remember, there isn't anything mystical about the past. He said you have to be very careful of chronological snobbery, was his term. He said, there's nothing necessarily special about the past. They went wrong, too, but they just went wrong in their own and different ways. And we can learn from that because we're born into a certain culture that's happening. And right now, what is happening to us, that virtually all experts agree, either the techno-optimists or techno-pessimists, they agree that the scope and velocity of change is the thing that differentiates this technological innovation from the others. Which means nobody really knows what technology is doing to us. Cicero argued it this way: to remain ignorant of things that happened before you were born is to remain a child. To remain ignorant of things that happened before you were born is to remain a child. Neil Postman says it a little differently in his book Technopoly. Technological change is neither additive nor subtractive. It is ecological. Ecological in the sense of the word that is used by environmental scientists. One significant change generates total change. A new technology does not add or subtract something. It changes everything. In the year 1500, 50 years after the printing press was invented, we did not have old Europe plus the printing press. We had a different Europe. So that's the concept of media ecology. Technology doesn't, it's just not additive. It just says, we have the modern world plus social media. Social media changed the world. It changed how we see the world. It's a different world ecologically. I cut out his examples, but he has multiple examples from the scientific world that if you take out caterpillars from certain areas or certain trees out of certain areas, that whole ecology will change. It's a different ecology. And that's his example that he's playing off. And so Lewis is highly concerned, and others, about these changes. And I have 3 minutes left, and I'm just going to use a couple modern examples and we'll close. Recently, we had a speaker at the Acton Institute on Thursday, and he mentioned this idea, and I had forgotten this, but the men of Issachar of 1 Chronicles 12, are you familiar with this little verse? 1 Chronicles 12, what is it, 32? And the men of Issachar, essentially, this is Dan's translation, the men of Issachar knew what to do. They thought and had courage and counseled with the king and counseled with their kinsmen and knew what to do. So people like to, people like to quote that when it comes to, heady things. But I think we need a lot of men and women of Issachar. 1 Chronicles 12, 32, that they knew the spirit of the age and knew what to do. And I think we need to be conscious of this and encourage one another to be conscious as best we can of these ideas, this technological idea. Very recently, in the last month or two, there have been a lot of articles about sex of all different kinds. Just this week, the Atlantic Monthly released their December edition, and the cover article is all on the lack of sex. People are having less of it. People are figuring out other ways to do it so that they don't have to interact with other humans. There's articles about sperm counts. There's articles about cohabiting. There's arguments. You know, I remember growing up in youth group. I was saved at a very young age, and I went to a very consistent church with the classic youth group evangelical church, and, you know, abstinence, all the abstinence programs, and all of those things that are programmatic in evangelicalism. Well, now those people, if they could look forward, yay, there's less babies being born out of wedlock, less babies being born to teenage mothers. There's STDs are generally going down. Sex, they were thinking maybe we won the culture war. Well, they're not actually arguing that any of those theological arguments are happening. It's the technological advent of social media, pornography, and other technological advances that are changing the way we look at sex, even invading the Christian life. Some are even talking about, these futurists are talking about the end of sex, because now we can generally create a sperm and an egg outside of a womb. Whether we're talking about cloning or biotechnology, these areas are technologies that Christians should be interested in, because is sex just a transaction? An exchange of fluids, that's what all the science is telling us. That's all that it is. And theologically, of course, we come at it from a completely different angle. But now there's less sex happening in the world. Technologically, we have the opportunities to create babies outside of the natural way. And so we talk about social media as an easily apprehendable idea when we talk about technology, because we all deal with it. Social media, a lot of us have computers in our work stations, you know, daily we deal with screens. Those are the easy things to think about. But the sexual revolution of the 60s have ushered in mindsets that we are now reaping the grandchildren of 50, 60 years down the road, all because of the opportunities of technology to change what it means to be human. And if as Christians we take our human anthropology seriously, our theology, our mere Christianity, our orthodoxy of being made in the image of God to be co-creative and procreative and these kinds of ideas, well then we should be concerned about all kinds of technology, even biotechnology. But we are born into a culture and we are conditioned as a culture to think about technology as only progress. Only progress. And my theme for today was to help us to think about, in closing, that technology not only does something, it always undoes something. Technology always does something, progressing towards something, but we must be conscious of the fact that it is always undoing something along the way. Along the way. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the opportunity to think about the world that you have created, to think about the ways in which you have made us creative, but to think about things maybe in a way that's theologically and philosophically richer. Lord, may we be tempted to think deeply, drawing on the wells, the rich living wells of thinkers from the past. May we be conscious of the conversations that we have with one another about the technology in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would guard our hearts and give us good work for our hands to do as we teach those around us, whether they are our children, coworkers, the people that we have influence in and around. Help us to be men and women of God, men of Issachar, to know the right thing to do in this era. Lord, help us to continue the conversation as we welcome each other to this conversation of technology, theology, and the future of the church. Lord, we love you, we rest in you, and our hope is in you and not our technology. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.